So let's get into what we're doing this morning. And I do hope that you've come prepared for God to work in you, challenge you, change you through the number of different avenues this morning, not just through the preaching of the word. But we anticipate every time we come that we would leave different than when we came in. And that's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me, for all of us, that God would challenge us and change us. And he will do that if we're willing to hear and respond. So we're studying through the book of Hebrews, and we just finished Hebrews chapter 9 last week, and so we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10 this week. And so if you want to turn there, you'll notice that on the slide that Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking in verses 19 to 25, and you may be wondering to yourself, what about verses 1 to 18? Don't worry, we're gonna go through those very quickly. But we finished chapter 9 last week, and now the author is going to transition from doctrine, which means just he's teaching truth, just fundamental truth about Christianity, about Christ and his death and sacrifice, and how to deal with sin. He's been teaching doctrine, teaching truth, and now he's going to transition in chapter 10. From doctrine to practice. What do I do with all this truth? How do I live because of it? So he's going to move from theology to application. But before he does, before he makes that switch, he's going to summarize his argument so far. And so for those of you who maybe haven't been with us for the series, that's good news for you, because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 18 is a summary of what he's been saying for the last three chapters. So I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10 beginning in verse 1, so you catch the summary, and then we're going to dig in when we get to verse 19. So verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10 says this. It says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the realities themselves. For this reason, it could never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, could never make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins, but those sacrifices are annual reminders of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering,'" he's talking to God, "'you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. So I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God.'" So first he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." And then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, meaning he was done. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds, not tablets of stone." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Sin is dealt with and done with. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary." So that's a summary, verses 1 to 18, of really the argument he's been having or making for the reader. And if you've been with us through this series, a lot of that, you're reading that going, yeah, I get that now. I know what he's saying. I understand what he means when he says a shadow of things to come and offerings annually, but once and for all, Christ made this sacrifice. And so Essentially, as we've seen, what he says is Jesus is the better high priest. Jesus is the better sacrifice. Jesus is the better covenant because what Jesus did addressed sin once for all. It forgave the debt of sin that we each owed once and for all. What they were doing under the old way, the old covenant, the Old Testament, what they were doing was not addressing sin. It was covering up and making them feel better about it, but it wasn't addressing the inside issue of sin in their soul. But what Jesus did, because he was the better high priest, the better sacrifice with a better covenant, is he did away with sin once for all. That's what he was saying in verses 1 to 18. And now he's going to move on to application. Now that we've established the truth that Jesus' new covenant is better than the old, that Jesus' sacrifice is better than those in the temple, that Jesus' ministry is better, period, we're going to move on. But before we get into the text this morning, I want you to remember why the author is writing, because it's going to matter for verse 19, why he's been writing, because it'll make this application even better. And so we need to remember about the people who he's writing to, the author of Hebrews. They never saw Jesus. These are believers who never saw Jesus in person. They weren't any some of the people that followed him for the food at the feeding of the 5,000, right? They didn't see him perform any of his miracles. They weren't at the wedding in Cana. They weren't any part of those things. They never actually saw Jesus. They weren't some of those 500 that got to see Jesus after he rose from the dead. That wasn't them. They believed and placed their faith in Jesus based on the testimony of other people, other followers, other believers of Jesus who were following this command from Christ to go make more disciples. So they never saw Jesus. They believed him and on him based on the testimony of other people. But recent events and changes in the culture of these readers, this audience, have begun to challenge the sincerity of their faith. They didn't see him. They believed in him. And now there are things happening around them. They're going to challenge them. Do you really believe this, though? Do you really believe it? Do you believe this testimony? Do you believe in Christ? And the depth of that trust. Because it was, for them, becoming increasingly less acceptable to be part of this new Christian religion that was growing, and disapproval from their culture was growing. They were being called a cult. They were considered to be deviant, to be heretical, to be in opposition to what was commonly accepted in their culture. And so this opposition among the culture was growing. It was growing against their beliefs. It was growing against their worldview and their lifestyle that resulted from those beliefs. And so the author's readers, and this may sound familiar because you're like, oh, that sounds a little bit like today, because there are some similarities. And the author's readers were experiencing these external forces that were pushing them to come to terms with whether or not they really believed what they heard. The gospel of Jesus' victory over sin and death, whether they believed that, whether they trusted God to accept his sacrifice and release them from the debt of sin. Do you really believe it? Because it's not very popular to follow that lifestyle. And so the truth is compelling, but so is the pressure outside to not go against the culture and opinion. And the temptation was to slip back into the familiar ways of Judaism. It was familiar to them. They were all Jews that had come out of Judaism to believe in Christ. And so the temptation was to slip back into it. It was culturally acceptable to be a Jew. It was the acceptable religion along with its practices. It was normal. It was safe. It wasn't new. It wasn't controversial. The practices and the rituals were tried and true. And Christianity wasn't. Christianity wasn't normal. It wasn't culturally acceptable. And some of its beliefs were controversial and at odds with the culture and values. And from a cultural standpoint, being a Christian and following God, his teaching for Christians, was a distinct disadvantage. It wasn't popular. They were considered to be deviant and ignorant. It wasn't an advantage. And so the temptation was just to revert back to Judaism, just slip back into the shadows of this culturally acceptable belief and practice and worldview. Because after all, I mean, if you think about it, and this is where they're at in their minds, if you think about it, Judaism and Christianity, are they really that different? Right? There's a lot of similarities to them, they would think. Can't you believe in God and worship God in multiple ways? They both believe in God. They're both worshiping God. And so it was easy for them to hear that and see the pressure and think, you know, they're not that much different. It's still about God. We're still worshiping God. And so some within their church decide and reveal that their belief in Jesus wasn't genuine. It wasn't sincere. It wasn't true. And they recant and they return to Judaism and they return to the path of least resistance. And so as these Christians in this book that we're reading this navigate their culture and process their brothers and sisters abandoning them and their faith, and doubts and questions come up, and they need help. They need encouragement to just stick to it, to believe it and trust it. They need reassurance. And so our author writes to them, and he starts with truth. Let me remind you in the first 9 chapters, let me remind you of truth. Let me remind you what is true of Christ and of God. And he can't go back to Judaism. It may seem culturally better. It may be familiar. It may come naturally. It may be easier, but it isn't better, he says in the first 9 chapters. Christianity, belief in Jesus and following God is better, right? Jesus is better. His ministry is better. His covenant is better. And it blows the ministries of Moses and the priests out of the water, he has told us. His sacrifice is better. It makes the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs trivial. It does away with sin. It's one sacrifice for all sin. It purchases our release from sin and cleans the conscience from guilt internally, not just externally. And so the author, transitioning from his summary, his encouragement in truth, in the first 9 chapters of the book, then moves to application, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 10, if you look at it with me. So he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God." Hold on. So he says, be confident. Don't be discouraged. Because of this truth, the result of the truth that he has said from chapter 1 through chapter 9, the result of this truth should be confidence that the way of Jesus is better in every way imaginable. It is better. Pick your heads up. If you believe this about Jesus, be confident that you have found the better way. If you believe in Christ, be confident you have found the better way in every way imaginable. You've found the way into God's presence, the only way into God's presence. Jesus himself said that he is the only way. And if you believe in him, be confident then because of it. No one comes to God. No one comes to his presence, to eternal life, except through the death and forgiveness of Jesus. Those returning to Judaism are wrong. It seems easier. It seems like it'll be more acceptable, but they're wrong. Those who try to manipulate or excuse or embrace their sinfulness are wrong. Jesus' way is better. There is no access to God's presence for any of them. Belief in Jesus is the only way. So be confident, he says. Brothers and sisters, we have a confidence. So be confident that your belief and his sacrifice has secured your access to God's presence, the most holy place. It is secure, it is guaranteed, it is for sure. And so be confident. Don't lose confidence because there's pressure. Don't lose confidence because others are saying, maybe this isn't the only way. It is the only way. Be confident. You found it. So verse 22, he says this, because you are confident, you have the confidence of faith, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. So before we get into the focus of this passage, there's something you need to see here that the author is saying. The author is assuming something about the reader here in verse 22. He's assuming something about us, which he revealed at the end of this verse. He says that his readers, let us, right, our hearts have been sprinkled to cleanse us the readers, from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. And so he's assuming something about us, that the people who are reading this have not only come to believe and have a saving faith in Christ's sacrifice, that your hearts were sprinkled to cleanse you from a guilty conscience, so there's a saving faith there, and you're saved from sin, but that they've also demonstrated that their faith is not dead, that it has substance and it's motivating and it's pushed them to obedience. And they've made, you see in verse 22, the public commitment to leave their old life, to die to their sin and leave it in Christ's grave and live a new life, the one that God has called them to. They've demonstrated that they've changed through baptism. Because he says, we have believed, and so our hearts have been sprinkled, but we've also made that public demonstration that we're different through baptism, because our bodies have been washed with pure water. Now that baptism, so he's assuming that the reader here has been saved and baptized. The baptism doesn't save them, but it demonstrates the genuineness and the substance of their conviction. Jesus indicated that his followers should follow their belief with baptism, a commissioning of their life. Peter tells the first Christians, if you're truly repentant and believe, because of your belief in Jesus' payment for your sin, you're going to follow his way for your life, then you need to prove it and you need to be baptized. And the author is assuming that the people reading this, if they've come to a faith, that they have also been baptized and made that the commitment of their life, that they're going to follow Christ in a public demonstration. And that's what it is. If you've come to believe in God and in Jesus' sacrifice for your sin, and you've never been baptized, my question is, and the author's assumption is, why not? Why haven't you been baptized? Because if you believe and it's the conviction of your heart, then you should obey and prove that you're believing it through baptism. Jesus commands it. The apostles command it. It's a public demonstration that you're willing to follow God, whatever he asks of you, because he sent his son to die for you, and your faith has that substance. So be baptized. So the author assumes that his audience regarding his letter have believed and demonstrated their genuine belief publicly through baptism. We do not assume that. And so if you haven't taken that step in baptism, next week is for you. At 9:30, we'll come and we'll talk about it. But the author assumes this about his audience, that they believe and have been baptized. So now that we've restored our confidence, here's three ways that that confidence should translate into your life. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. He says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. We've been saved. We've been baptized. We're committed to this. And so let us draw near. Our confidence, because of that, our confidence and our faith in Christ should translate into life, meaning that we first draw near to God. We first draw near to God. And this is a simple statement, right? It's really easy to say, just draw near to God. So simple that we can actually easily overlook it, right? And forget that it's a command, right? It is a command. You let us draw near to God. And we forget that, or we assume sometimes, maybe because it seems so simple, draw near to God, that we're obeying it, that we're doing it, but we're actually not, because we've grown used to it. We don't actually think about what it means, that it's a command. Our faith gives us the assurance, the confidence, that we have access to God, that we have a personal relationship with God, that because of our faith, we are accepted by God. And so if that is your faith, if your faith is genuine, the author says, then draw near to God with a sincere heart. If that is your faith, if that is your confidence, if you have the full assurance of your faith, then draw near to God with a sincere heart. Draw near to him. Put yourself in close proximity to God. That's that phrase. Draw near. Be in close proximity to God. This is a choice. It's an intentional choice. that you should make daily. If you have faith and belief in God, if you have that assurance and hope, then draw near to Him daily. Put yourself in close proximity to Him daily. And the easiest way to draw near to God is through communication. It's through talking and listening. And the truth is, this draw near, this command to draw near to God is both positional and relational. It's both positional and relational. Both are the command. So he's saying, one, move yourself closer to God. Move yourself closer to God. When I sit on the couch at home, in the family room sometimes, and one of my sons or my daughter is on the other end of the couch, you give it 10 minutes. Give it 10 minutes, and I guarantee they will be 2 inches from me. Over time, they move their way closer and closer and closer and crowd me out on the end of the couch. Right? Give it 10 minutes, but eventually they will be sitting right there beside me, chatting my ear off, talking nonstop, and I love it. Right? They draw near to me. That's what the author is saying, this positional drawing near. Move yourself closer to God. Notice Him, and then move closer to Him. Find where you can most easily communicate with Him. Get in a position where you can talk to Him, where you can listen to Him and hear Him, where He most often and most easily can communicate with you. He doesn't have a problem with that. You have a problem with that. You have a problem with listening. You have a problem with getting closer because you're going to talk to Him from a distance. But find a way to position yourself where you can be quiet enough to hear Him, to talk to Him. Pray and spend time in your Bible. You see your Bible on the shelf. That is not drawing near to God. That is not a position to hear God and communicate with Him. Go over and pick it up. Position yourself closer to God. Open it up and read it. Position yourself closer to God. Physically draw near to Him. Find a spot where you can pray, where it's quiet. A quiet moment, and start talking to God. Tug on His sleeve, right? So He leans His ear down and start talking to Him. Position yourself, draw near to God. It's a positional thought. Physically move yourself closer to God. Find a place to pray. Find a place to open your Bible regularly. Draw near to God. However, this is not just positional. This is not just positional. Our author continues with the command because he says, verse 22, draw near to God with a sincere heart. So here's the kicker. This is the shot through the heart for most of us, because this isn't just a positional command, it's also a relational command. I can position myself close to God, but that doesn't mean that as a result, I'm actually closer to God. I can open my Bible and read it, but that doesn't guarantee that I'm actually closer to God, because it's not just a positional command, it's also a relational command. And so, let me put it to you this way. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who clearly isn't into the conversation? They're not listening. They're ready to be done. They want to be anywhere else. They want to move on. What are their eyes doing? They're looking over your shoulder. Their head is turning like this. They're looking around, right? They're moving back and forth. You're having the conversation, but you know we're not really having the conversation. You're not going to remember this when we're done. Like, this happens when parents try to talk their kids about behavior, right? Their eyes are everywhere else. You've got to, like, turn off the TV. You've got to turn off everything so they listen, right? It happens at work functions when you're just kind of supposed to meet people, but you're thinking, I'd rather be home. And so you're listening, but you're not listening. You're talking, but the eyes are everywhere else, right? It happens when the Bills game is on and you want to talk to me about the deep things in life, and I just want to see the TV. And so there's a lot of, me too. Yep, yeah, sounds good. Sounds good. But the conversation isn't sincere. It's not a sincere conversation, right? It's one of you isn't approaching it with a sincere heart, which here in this verse means focus. Right? A sincere heart means you're focused, you're engaged, you're a part of this, right? You have undistracted devotion to that conversation. And so this is what we do with God. This is what we do with prayer. This is what we do with Bible study. We draw near to God. There's my Bible. I'm going to go pick it up. I'm going to read it. But we don't actually, you know, look at it. We don't actually hear it. We spend the next 5 minutes praying, or we pray before dinner or whenever it is, except we're not focused on the conversation. We aren't drawing near to God relationally. We're just drawing near to God positionally, and it's not benefiting us. It's not doing anything for us, right? Because we're only talking about ourselves when we draw near to God. We draw near to God, and I'm just going to talk about me the whole time. Those are the conversations I want to get out of, right? That's the kind of conversation where you're like, you're not actually listening to me. You're only talking about you. We're not drawing near to each other. You've just stood here and chatted my ear off for a really long time and then walked away. Like, we only talk to about ourselves, or we can't focus on the conversation for just a few minutes because there's other distractions around, because we want to start eating. So I'm going to spend my time praying and thanking God, but my eyes are on the food, my thoughts are on what's going on next, and we just skate right over it. We're not focusing with a sincere heart. Or we're just hurrying through our Bible reading so we can make sure we did it and we move on to the next thing. We draw near to God, but not with sincere hearts, which means we're not drawing near to God. We're not actually getting closer to God, even though we think we are. We have a problem with this. We do this with Bible study. We open our Bible, we draw near to God, or we come here on Sunday. We're positionally here, putting ourselves close to God this morning, but where are your eyes? They're over the shoulder, right? Are there anywhere but on the text or what God is actually trying to say, right? Where's the focus? Where's the sincerity of the heart? Where's your undivided devotion where you say, I want to hear this. I need to hear this. I need to listen. I need to engage and understand what's being said in God's words. Are you going to walk out of here this morning going, I heard God, I heard what he was saying through his word, and I'm going to obey, and I'm going to do it, I'm going to be challenged by it, I'm going to change because of it? When you read your verse for the day, if you have your own time in God's words, are you focused, eyes on God, listening intently for what he's actually trying to tell you? Are you hearing him? And closing your Bible saying, wow, that is a lot to take in, and processing it. Are you focused? Are you drawing near relationally when you draw near physically? Or, as is often the case, are you reading it, but you're ready to the next thing, quick interaction, but you're quick to forget, thinking about Sunday lunch this morning, you know, or your eyes are looking over the shoulder of God at something completely unrelated? And look, this is, I've done this too, where I know, I spend 5 minutes staring at the same verse and then realize I've not actually read this verse and I just wasted those 5 minutes, when we should be focusing and looking at it and thinking, okay, what is God actually saying? Eyes here, read it and hear him, draw near to him with a sincere heart. If we have the confidence that Jesus offers us forgiveness and access to God, then draw near to God positionally and relationally. And I don't know which one is the struggle for you. Maybe you don't position yourself near to God at all, and that's got to start. Maybe you position yourself near to God, but you don't hear him. It's not a sincere heart, and that's the struggle for you. And we need to do that. Find a spot. Pray, open your Bible and read, focus, listen, draw near to God with a sincere heart. It's a command. So this is how our confidence should translate into life. We are drawing near to God because we are confident in him. And we also are holding on to hope in verse 23. So let us draw near to God, verse 22, with a sincere heart. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Your confidence should translate into living with hope. You believe the truth. You know the truth. Jesus is better. He's the better high priest. He's the better sacrifice. He has a better covenant. He has done away with sin. So that is my confidence. And because of that confidence, live with hope. It's important to understand that the hope here that he's referring to isn't a wish. It's not wishful thinking. It's not this I'm not sure, but I'm hoping this works out. It's not that. This hope is a confidence, and it is a assurance, and it is the hope, right? Verse 23, let us draw near to God, right? Let us then hold unswerving to the hope, not a hope. Maybe this will work out. It is the hope. Let's hold on to the hope. It's one specific hope, and that is that Christ is your lead climber, and he has climbed the sheer rock face of death and eternity, and he has overcome it. He has summited it. He has overcome sin, and he has anchored that leading rope on the other side for you to grab hold of and follow through, even through the veil of death. That is the hope, that this faith leads somewhere, that Christ has gone through the veil to God's presence and anchored the rope there. It's the hope that the rope of your salvation is firmly in heaven, anchored to God's throne, because Jesus himself carried it there, and you know it, you believe it. And God has promised us that it will hold, that salvation is a sure thing for those who believe, because he who promised is faithful. That is the hope. And our author says, hold on unswervingly to it. Hold fast. In the age of sail, back in the 18th century, 1700s, 19th century, the early 1800s, one of the sailors on ships, especially in the British Navy, were very superstitious, and they believed that certain tattoos would grant them good fortune, grant them abilities and safety. And so one of the most common occurrences, one of the most common tattoos for sailors during that time, who were especially the ones in the rigging, working on the sails and climbing the ropes, they would tattoo the words, "Hold fast," to their knuckles. And you have maybe have seen that in like movie representations where they've got the tattoo on the knuckles. They would say, "Hold fast," because they would hope and they believed that in storms, when the winds were really moving and the waves were really pushing the boat, they believed that those tattoos on their fingers in the worst of storms, that they would cause their fingers to not release the ropes. That would give them a little bit extra strength because they had it there written on their knuckles, on their fingers, that they wouldn't be sent to their death. It is that similar white-knuckled commitment in the middle of a storm where if you let go, it is the end. It is that commitment to holding tight that our author commands us to have regarding our hope. You hold it. You hold fast, and you don't let go of that hope that there is salvation on the other side of death, that your lead climber has summited, and he is up there at the top waiting for you, anchored the rope. It will not fail. Hold fast. Hold unswervingly, he says, without wavering. It's important to note, though, that this hope is not just one that we have internally. You'll notice in verse 23, he says, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. It's not just a hope that we have internally. It is one which the believer professes or confesses. And this may answer a question you might have. How do I practically, this is a command to hold fast, there's not just some physical thing you hold on to, right, that you carry with you. So how do you actually obey this command? How do you do something with the command, hold fast? Like, right, okay, holding fast, thinking really hard about it? Like, is that, how do you, and so maybe this, because he makes it clear this isn't just an internal thing, that this is the hope that you profess, he actually answers that question, how do you obey this command? Because it's not just the hope, it is the confessed hope. This association, it's not an afterthought. It's in fact an essential part of and a descriptor of the hope. Our hope in salvation, if it is in fact your hope, it is something that we confess. It is something that we profess, which is how we demonstrate that we are holding fast to it, because we won't stop talking about it. We hold fast our hope because it is the hope that we confess and we know we are holding fast, because you say things like, I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I know the one who's in control and I trust him. You just held fast to your hope. You professed it. You've shown that it's not just internal, but that it is your confessed hope. It is your professed hope. If we are confident in our faith and salvation, then we express it with conviction, and it should season our conversations. But the author actually has in mind here, particularly in the storm, like those sailors on the rigging, do you double down on your hope and faith when the going gets tough? Or do you easily loosen your grip and turn to other solutions, or you turn to complaining when the going gets tough? When the sickness comes, when the loss comes, when the grieving happens, when the uncertainty and the insecurity shows up, do you hold fast and say, no, I believe in God, he's got this, or do you begin to complain? Well, why me though? Why me? Why this time? Why not somebody else? Or you begin to turn to other things for answers or solutions instead of doubling down on the hope that you're supposed to profess even in the storm. When life is at its worst, or when we're being beaten up, when you're grieving and hurting, when you're distressed or lost, hold tight and confess your hope. Profess it. Own it in the storm. What threat is death without separation from God? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. What threat is death? When you can't be separated from God in the storm, confess and profess, own your hope. What can man do to me? My hope is in Christ alone, not in the finances I have just lost, not in my relationships, not in my health. My hope that enables me to persevere the storms of life is anchored to God himself in heaven. And amid the storm, hold fast, confess your hope and own it. Is God God? Is God God? Yes. Did Christ pay the price of all my sin? Yes. Is there life after death? Yes. Is God faithful? Yes. Then hold fast. Hold fast. Confess it. Just like Job did, if you need words for it. Job, you're familiar with the story, who lost everything in the midst of severe trial, says this, says, though God slay me, I will hope in him. God is God. God is faithful. And we have more to add to that because we know more than Job did. Christ paid the price. There is life after death and a salvation waiting for us because it's anchored at the throne of God. So though he slay us, I have hope. Hold fast. Sometimes I think that God wants to hear it from us. He wants to hear it from us. He wants us to say it out loud in the middle of it all when you can't sleep at night because of the grief with the tears rolling down your face. He wants to hear you say, you are my hope. I trust you. Hold fast. Hope that is truly hope is confessed in the middle of the storm. Hold tight to that hope. And so the confident life translates into drawing near to God, into holding on to hope. And our author tells us it also translates into considering others. This is in verse 24 to 25. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, not only let us draw near to God, positionally and relationally, not only let us hold unswervingly to the hope and profess that hope, but also verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching, and as you hear that last phrase, you remember, we talked about this last week, the day they're waiting, we are waiting for Christ to emerge from the sanctuary, to come back. That is the day that we are waiting for, and it is approaching. But he says, draw near, hold on, and we should be confident in Jesus and our faith, which should translate into us drawing near, holding on to hope, and also considering others. This sounds really kind and like easy, right? Oh, I'll just be considerate of others, right? We learn that at an early age. Most people learn that at an early age. Consider others, but this doesn't mean is just pause and contemplate. Oh, others. Those others, they're considering them, getting about them, positive thoughts, T's and P's, thoughts and prayers, That's not what this means, right? It doesn't mean come up with some idea, some positive thoughts about other people. That's not this word. This word, consider, means pay attention, evaluate, actively detect, right? So he's not saying think favorably about other people, other believers specifically, one another. He's saying walk around with an evaluative eye and pay attention to the believers around you. Evaluate, focus on them, and pay attention to them. See what's going on in their life. Right? What are you looking for, though? What are you evaluating? When you evaluate other believers, the other people in your life, you're supposed to consider them. Direct your eyes on them and consider not just, oh, that's a nice person, but really evaluate them. What you're looking for is ways to effectively motivate them, he says, to stir them up, right? To spur them on. That word means to agitate them. It's how you make butter, right? It's you churn it, right? Consider, look at the other believers around you and evaluate them and actually think, how could I make that person better? How could I encourage that person to live better? How can I motivate them and stir them up so that there's more substance to what they're at, where they're at? Consider others, agitate them, get them moving, specifically to love and good works, he says. Evaluate them, don't just think about them. Evaluate, what could I do? Then spoiler, do it. Spur them on, agitate them to love and good deeds. And it's important to remember that when the New Testament authors talk about love, they're most often not talking about emotion, but devotion, right? Love in the New Testament and for Christians, thanks to Jesus, he hijacked the word love and adjusted its meaning. It's not a feeling, it's an action. It's the action of sacrificing yourself and your preferences and your feelings for someone else. It's making them the priority over you. You ride shotgun to them by choice. And the author says, you should be considering others and determining, how can I best motivate that person to biblical love, to action, to good works, to live according to God's example and standards. And then he gives us two examples. If you're like, I don't even know, good news. He actually gives us two examples of how you can do it. So that excuse is out the window. You now have two ways that you know absolutely the Bible thinks, our author thinks, God thinks you should be doing this. So he says, let's consider, how can we agitate? How can we churn one another towards love and good deeds? Don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Encourage one another, especially all the more as you see the day approaching. So he gives us these two examples of how we can best be in a position to encourage each other, to focus on each other's growth and confident living. One, meet together. And two, encourage each other. And he points out, you can't spur someone else on to how God has called them to live. You can't motivate them to find more substance in their relationship with God if you're not with them. You need to meet together. You need to be together, particularly as a body of believers. Meet together as the assembly of God, the called out believers here in Erie as a church. Meet together. Meet together and put yourself under the preaching of God's word, but also because Christ is present in the church. Right? And the believer, so meet together because of the preaching of the word, but meet together because Christ is present in the church. We are his body, right? And so when the body meets, there is an actual, the presence of Christ is more tangible here in this room when we meet together, and that is how we spur one another on. It's how we churn one another towards love and good deeds, because together Christ is present here, and he motivates each of us individually, but also because as a believer, you are a part of that body. You are a part of the role that we play here on Sunday morning or whenever we meet. It's important that you meet, he says, because in meeting, it enables people to be motivated towards love and good deeds. It churns them. It spurs them on. It stirs them. It motivates them. So meet together. This is why virtual church isn't sustainable, and it can't be a permanent long-term thing for the believer, because we have to be together to enable Christ to do what he really wants to do in each other not just in meat. We're told that if we're going to live in our confident faith, we need each other. We need to meet and grow and motivate each other and be motivated. So he says, consider others, focus on others. And the goal is to help them grow in demonstrating God's love and obedience to him. And you do this best when you meet together. So don't stop. Don't stop meeting together. In this group, in smaller groups, don't stop meeting together and be an encouragement together. Find ways to encourage. And so what he's saying is interact together here as a church, right? And interact together outside the church. That's how you do this. You interact here together as the church, but you also find ways to encourage each other outside of the church meeting, outside the church, because we are all waiting for the day that Christ emerges from the sanctuary, and it is a struggle. It is a battle, and some of us struggle with holding fast during the storm. Some of us struggle with drawing near to God positionally or relationally, and we are all waiting, and the tendency and the temptation is to grow idle and put our hands behind our backs and say, Christ is coming, I'm just going to wait. But this guy has said, you can't do that. You've got to draw near to God. You've got to hold fast to your hope in the storm. And so to help each other do that, we meet together here as a church, but you also find ways outside of the church to encourage each other because we're all in the same boat. And so encourage each other outside of this building as well. We need each other. We have the same confidence, the same faith. We've committed to the same truth. So come together as a church so that we love better and obey better and interact together and encourage each other outside the church so that we love better and obey better. It turns out this isn't just for you. It's for the people on the other side of the room as well. Don't leave so fast. Don't be only Sunday friends. Get each other's numbers. Text each other. Call each other. Meet together throughout the week. Consider other believers. That doesn't mean just think about them. Find a way to motivate them in a personal way, here together, but out there together as well. Determine how to be an active partner in their life and do it. This is how our confidence in God, our author says, three ways it should translate into life. You should be living by drawing near to God, positionally and relationally, holding on to your hope, which means confessing it regularly, and especially when things get tough. And then consider one another, come together with one another, and be an encouragement to them outside of this room as well. That is the confident life. That is the life that the confidence in God's provision of salvation for us, that is what it looks like. Which one? Look him in the eyes this morning. Hear what he's saying to you. Which one are you going to do when you leave? Which one is he saying, this is the one you've got to hear me on? You see it in the text. You hear it in the words. Draw near to him before you leave through those doors. And tell him, I heard you. I heard you, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. You can ignore what I'm saying and pray on your own and tell God, I heard you saying this, and here's what I want to do. Let's pray.